It's good to be with y'all this morning. Central Church, welcome to Central. We are a church that seeks the transformation of all things through the renewing power of Jesus Christ. My name is Cole Lesher, and I am one of the pastors here. I work with our college and young adults, and it's good to be with you. It's good to be able to share God's word this morning. We have spent the last few months walking through the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount and the sermon given by Jesus is in many ways just a call to authentic discipleship, a call to Christian character. And we're reminded time and time again of kingdom values that should shape our lives and our days. And we also are reminded time and time again of the values that we tend to believe that should not shape our lives from day to day. In many ways, we are making our descent down on the other side of the mountain. Think of a mountain. It's a total good illustration. Mountain, Sermon on the Mount. Started with the Beatitudes, pinnacle being the Lord's Prayer, and now we're coming down the other side of the mountain. And we get to experience basically the seeing the Beatitudes shape out in our lives and seeing the Lord's Prayer being actively and clearly applied in our days. The Lord's Prayer teaches us how to pray and how to see the world in our lives with God. And so you'll see as we move forward, even beyond this today, that Jesus is rearranging us, and it'll often fall within these categories of the Lord's Prayer. It's kind of a point of reminding you of those things that are important. And this week is no different. So today we are discussing the kingdom value or the kingdom ethic of money and generosity. I feel like I might have drawn the short straw on the money part. Trust me, we'll get there. It's all good. Let's read the text and then we will pray together. Starting in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? For no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Almighty God, open our hearts and our minds to understand what you have for us this morning. We pray that in this time we would see how you are wanting to shape us into a people who are, in fact, light in the midst of darkness, a generous people, a people of love, a people of love in the midst of fears and despair in our world. May you change us, Lord. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be holy and pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. All right. Well. So, I grew up in the South. Some of you might know that. Some of you might not. I feel like my drawl is going away. Maybe not. That's just me. But where I grew up in the South, there were many unwritten and rarely spoken rules to abide by. And these things were made and given to you kind of early in life to make sure you're a good Southern boy or Southern girl. And you've heard probably the one, even from this pulpit, of, you know, the age-old wisdom of don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. That's a pretty solid summary statement. It is a summary statement of moral conduct and what is appropriate as people. These are what are called cultural mores. The definition would be folkways of central importance accepted without question and embodying the fundamental moral views of a group. And these can be right or wrong, and it depends on the culture or the context you're in. but often they are mixed with values that we know are right, and then maybe the little bit of the values of the context that we're in, and it gets all muddy. For example, think of the phrases like, God helps those who help themselves, or God will never give you more than you can handle. These are statements that I heard repeatedly coming to faith in the church where I was at. But the problem is they aren't actually that biblical. They're baptized in our individualistic context, in our Western ways of seeing the world. For we know, as we read in Scripture and in our life's experience, that there are often moments where we feel overwhelmed. And sometimes it's only our trust in God and the love of His church and the people of God that gets us through. And God gives undeserved favor, i.e. grace, to sinners who often don't hurt themselves and hurt other people. His ways are indeed not quite our ways at times, or oftentimes. So why do I say all this? Well, because there was another kind of phrase or another way of living that I was taught. And it was mainly taught to curb conflict, curb the ability to have uncomfortable conversations with your friends, neighbors, family, etc. Some of you might have heard these as well. One, you don't talk about religion. I got real awkward when I became a pastor. Just saying, it was a real weird situation for all of us. You don't talk about politics. Now, that'd be kind of nice if we put that one back in the box just for a little while. And lastly, you don't talk about money. Why? Well, because money can carry a lot of baggage. It can bring shame. It can bring pride, judgment. And sometimes we're ashamed that it can also bring out the worst of us. It is a deeply formative thing in our days. And we know this because we read stories all the time about these abuses of power due to monetary gain, and even people taking other people's lives for the sake of money, and people doing anything they can to get what they want. And the church isn't that much different either. See, money, or at least cultural perceptions of money, can be powerful and formative in our lives, and this is precisely why Jesus brings it up. Though he doesn't just talk about money in paper or coin or bank account sense, right? Or a Bitcoin, depending on who you are. But he's speaking about everything we accrue and accumulate, all we have. And here Jesus questions our views of money and possessions. And I think he gives us a better way. And so there are three questions that I want us to ask of ourselves as we move forward in this passage. The first is, I want us to ask ourselves, what do we love? Secondly, I want us to ask, how do we love? And the third is, who do you love? First, we start with, what do we love? Each section in this passage, Jesus, like a good teacher, gives us some images or illustrations to kind of help us walk through the text. Here he uses treasure, thievery, corrosion, destruction, moth and rust, and even our hearts. These concepts should be familiar if you have read through the parables of Jesus. We see in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of God is like a hidden treasure that we would sell everything to keep. The interesting thing is that this is kind of the same concept but done in reverse, where it's a positive in 13. Here it tells us that we are actually valuing things over the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. See, treasure or expensive items were often buried in the ground. It's like a natural jewelry box. The problem is, though, that thieves would come in and dig up those valuables. And the security, I would imagine, wasn't very good. No ring doorbells or cameras. You probably didn't even know that someone was coming in to take it. You just came in and saw a hole in the ground. Some of us in this room have experienced this type of violation. It can be nerve-wracking and scary, whether it's someone fishing through your car in the middle of the night, or being robbed, or someone breaking in. It gets to you, it's scary, and it's hard. The other image we get here in this passage is clothing. And we get this because of the moths eating away fabric. But Then, like now, status symbol of life in many ways is clothing. And what he's hitting at here is not the clothing that you wear every day. It's kind of, it's the clothes that you don't wear very often. It's the clothes that you put on to kind of show out yourself to everyone else. Think of a tuxedo. You don't wear a tuxedo every day. Some of you don't wear a tuxedo at all, but you know, you don't wear that every day. So you store it up. But the irony is that moths come in and eat it. They eat the fabric away and it corrodes and it goes away. Even if there's buttons on there, those tarnish and those corrode. And even things buried in the ground, if not stolen, will eventually tarnish. And nothing temporal lasts. But the problem here is not what we own per se, but what we have. It's not even directed at the moths or the corrosive realities, and not even directed at the thieves. It's directed at our relationship with stuff, our investment in stuff. It is figuring out our loves. If we're honest with ourselves, we can often take good things made by our Creator, given by our Creator, and elevate them over Him. They become idols, and they take the space in our hearts that God should, that God and His kingdom should be. James K. Smith says that discipleship, we might say, is a way to curate your heart, to be attentive to and intentional about what you love. So this is our pursuit today. One of the immense dangers of our time and in the country even we live in is materialism. And mix that with a hyper-individualism and you get a recipe for an idolatrous disaster. And when this is the water we swim in, everything and everyone is competition. Everything and everyone is under suspicion. We fight to keep our place. We fight to get the nicest things, the rarest things, the biggest stuff, more stuff, more stuff, and more stuff. And we get greedy. And the fear of losing all these things can become paralyzing, isolating, depressing. In stuff, we inadvertently start to find our worth, our hope, our salvation, and our identity. All this, all along, driving us away from our neighbor and from God. Our days are brighter when we get what we want. They're darker when we don't. We're never satisfied because things are temporal. They're seasonal. They're time sensitive. There are software updates or software updates that you can no longer update anymore because your phone is too old. There are new technologies that come out, new trends, new fads. It's a never-ending cycle. Jamie Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, uses the mall as an illustration for this. And that might be a little weird now, because I feel like malls are just not a thing, not much of a thing anymore, but it is what it is. He uses the mall, and he says that there are these cultural messages that come through the mall. And it says this, it says it gives this cultural message of what the good life is. Getting certain things that will fulfill me, who I need to be, kind of finding my identity and who I am. The second thing is, it starts to put in us competition and comparison. We're never satisfied. When things go out of style, we get something else. When that goes out of style, we get something else. We continue and continue and continue all along comparing against our neighbor. And then it also keeps us from asking where all this stuff even comes from and where it goes even when I get rid of it. It moves us from a connection to the things we own to just being consumers of it. It starts to form us and shape us, and it shapes our loves. Yet we know that even malls and their cultural liturgies or their messages don't last. I mean, have you been to Chesterfield Mall recently? It's kind of crazy out there. Or have you been to Crestwood Mall? I mean, they literally were filming a zombie apocalypse show or wanted to at Crestwood Mall. That should tell us something about how things fade. Things change. Even a powerful message outlet like that dies out and changes. And much in life is like the author of Ecclesiastes says that everything is hevel, meaning vanity, or everything is like trying to grab smoke. Once you think you have it, it just slips through your hands. And this is not a kingdom ethic. In the kingdom, we ask that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we rely on the Lord for our daily bread, realizing that all is gift and the Lord is most gracious and kind to us. We're asking in humility, as David did, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you care for him, all along embodying the beatitudes of meekness, humility, peace, purity, yearning. For the Lord is our greatest treasure. Here, according to Scripture in general, the heart is the fulcrum of all our fundamental longings, the place where we hunger and thirst from. So what do you love? What do you hunger for? What occupies your time, your money, your life? And there, Jesus says, is where you will find what you hold most dear. The second question we have to ask is, how do we love? Again, we get an illustration. Very thankful for that. I'm a very visual guy. We get the image of an eye, of light, and of health or wholeness. The Greek word here is hoplos, is translated as healthy. Doesn't quite convey the fullness of what's being said here. One commentator said this. He said, this word is the ancient idea of wholeness or singularity. It communicates the sense of generosity and kindness, a singularity that is free from envy and greed and malice. It is a whole person generosity. And this is what living in the light is like, whole and singular in our love of God and in his kingdom. For like we know, we've read that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were once dead and now fully alive. And now we are live differently. Henry Nouwen once said that fear always engenders fear, and fear never gives birth to love. We no longer fear one another. We see each other. We see each other in a generous way. We move from greed to generosity, from hostility to hospitality, from selfishness to service. And we must not forget our context here. Jesus is challenging the notions of our money and our possessions being ultimate in our lives. And he's challenging the gospel of the good life, right? The fulfillment in accumulation. Because Jesus says that the good life, the abundant life, is embodied in generosity, a whole life generosity. I think that this is one of the most powerful forces in our days. One of the greatest tools that we have as the people of God is generosity and hospitality, the chance to care for those around us and to be the light. This was modeled for me at an early age when coming into the church. I came to faith later in high school. And church previously for me was not necessarily a place that oozed love. I felt a bit excluded at times. I realize now that that wasn't the whole story. It was just where I was, but that's what I felt. But until my junior year, one of my friends and next door neighbor got pregnant. And her family, in response, kicks her out of the house and she had nowhere to stay. And even the parents of her boyfriend, who were devout Christians, were still just trying to wrap their mind around all of this and really didn't open their home either. So there she was, 17 years old, nowhere to stay, and pregnant. Where would she go? She went to the church. She went to my youth pastor, who he and his wife took her into their home. And she stayed there for her whole pregnancy and even some afterwards. And there she had a home, a place to be seen, a place to be prayed over, for her child to be prayed over and to be cared for. And he eventually did the wedding of her and her boyfriend. They've had a few kids since and still keep up with them this day. They're great folks. This is when I saw this willingness to open one's life in a generous way to those around us. And this is not a unique circumstance or a unique story in the ways that the church has been doing this. They've been doing this since the creation of the church. This is who we've been made to be, is a generous people. There were whole communities built at points in history of the church for this very fact of generosity and hospitality and love. It is a part of our DNA as Christian believers to be generous because our Lord is generous. And in a world which so often so focused merely on me and what I want, generosity and hospitality move us outside of ourselves into the lives of those around us. And generosity can look different in so many different ways in so many different people's lives. For some of us, it's opening our homes. It's sharing a meal with somebody. It's providing a shelter, a safe place for somebody to be, to somebody to belong. It's giving of our time to people who need to be heard, to people to be listened to be seen. And yes, for some of us, it's our money. It's giving with no strings attached, but out of abundance of love because our Lord is generous and we are to be generous. And it's out of our vocations. We have given the gift of our talents, the gift of the things that God has gifted us to do in this world, and we get to do that and care for the world with those in all contexts, in all places. In all of this, and all along the way, being generous with our grace, being patient and merciful. I mean, imagine being freed from comparison and rivalry. Imagine the freedom from always having to be right. The freedom from being seen as having to know everything. And instead, we embody the same generosity that Jesus gave to those around him, of opening up himself, bringing people food, love, hope, and ultimately his life. One commentator said that when the light of God is shining into one's life, a generous spirit is the result, and one will lighten up the lives of everyone around. Friends, it is imperative that we move from greed to generosity, that we see our neighbors not as rivals, but those made in the image of God. They move from building our little individual kingdoms and submit to and live into the kingdom of God and its values. This is about more than money, not less than money. Money is not neutral in this conversation, but it's all of our life, all of our stuff, all of who we are. So how do you love? Are we known? Are you known for your generous lives? Am I known for my generous life? Do we see our neighbors through the lens of generosity or competition? Third question is, who do we love? Lastly and finally, Jesus' argument comes down to this: you cannot be devoted to me and the stuff of this world. Jamie Smith again says, to be truly and fully human, we need to find ourselves in relationship to the one who made us and from whom we are made. The gospel is the way we learn to be human. In many ways, we can talk about the Sermon on the Mount in terms of a pursuit of becoming whole people, no longer compartmentalized, but pursuing a singular pursuit, loving God and living in his kingdom on his terms and for his glory. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know how trusting in our stuff ends. It never really satisfies. There's always more. It's an evil taskmaster that gives momentary pleasure, but brings despair and emptiness in the end, because it doesn't last. But our God is not like that. The crazy thing is that our God asks, yes, for all of us, no half measures, but yet he is trustworthy. He loves us, pursues us, knows us. When I was 18 years old, I got my first tattoo. That wasn't hey, go get a tattoo. That was my life. So it may not be yours, but anyways. I got my first tattoo, and I got a cross that has Joshua 24:15 on it. You might recognize that verse if you've been to like Hobby Lobby. There's all over the plaques, right? It's like in every Southern home in the world. If you're from the South, you get it. It's kind of funny. But I love that verse mainly because it has a story in my life. I want to read it though. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors, or that your God, or your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether it's the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the God of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's a moment in my life, and probably a moment in many of our lives, where we realized and we woke up to the reality that we were living two lives and we needed to choose, or better yet, we needed to trust. We needed to trust that God, the God of the universe, is in fact trustworthy. And what is remarkable about this passage is that before he tells them to make this choice, he declares the generosity and the goodness of the Lord and his deeds in their lives. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've kept you this whole time. I was the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the generous God who brought you out of slavery. And I gave you the land that you stand on right now. I'm giving a generous gift to you." It was a reminder that God is in fact generous, and he's the one they serve, and he's the one who they are able to love. See, we serve a God whose generosity extends to the death of his son. That even in keeping with the story of rescue, when we were helpless, when we were destitute, he came for us. Jesus lived the life we could never live. He died the death we deserved. He rose from the grave, defeating sin, death, and the devil. But it doesn't end there, because he's ascended into heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. He's not aloof. He's not hands off, but he's generally engaged in our days and in our lives. So that we might say, as we will sing a little bit later, "I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone." So friends, may we have kingdom hearts full of the love of God and kingdom eyes to generously live out the kingdom values in a world that so desperately needs it. Let's pray. Generous God, our Father, may you and you alone be our treasure. Create in our hearts a longing, a hunger for you and the coming of your kingdom. Give us eyes to see as you do. May we pursue others in generosity. May we see them as friends, those to be loved rather than enemy. Lord, we ask that you strengthen us, guide us, shape us, O Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.